So we're reading this evening from 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll read the whole of the chapter. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Or shall we pray together? We come humbly before you, Heavenly Father, this evening, knowing that you are the holy and a pure God. Thank you that you have no sin in you, that you have no darkness and there is no shadow in you. Everything that you do is right and pure, as we just have sung. And we want to come before you and praise you for your word. Thank you that you haven't left us without your word. You haven't left us to feel around in the dark for what is right and to know how we can draw near to you. We thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, your living word, who is the exact representation of God. Thank you that he came in human form and didn't lose any of his divinity. We thank you that it's only through faith in him that we can be saved. Lord, we know that if it was up to us, we would fail, and we do fail you. But we thank you for your amazing love and grace towards us. And as we come tonight to think about your word, we pray that you would speak to us through it. We pray that you would speak through your servant Mark this evening, and that you would give him the right words to say, give him wisdom and clarity in all that he says. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would come and speak to each of our hearts, because that's what we need. Lord, we cannot work up any good in ourselves, but we need you to speak to us and to work in us. So we pray that for ourselves this evening, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, it's my very great pleasure tonight to welcome back to our lectures Reverend Mark Johnston, who is the pastor and minister of Bethel Presbyterian Church in Cardiff. Mark came to us a number of years ago. If you've been coming long enough, you'll remember that. But you're very welcome indeed. We do thank you for coming, and thank you for what you're about to say. Mark, when he came to us last, was the minister of Grove Chapel in London, and then he went for a short while to the United States, and I was returned to the United Kingdom, to Cardiff. And we look forward to what Mark has to say to us. He's prepared to take some questions later. You've been very good this session. Most people have asked questions, not made statements, and hope we can keep up the habit tonight. So the title of what Mark has to say to us tonight, Can We Trust the Bible? Mark, welcome and thank you.
Mr. Sherman, thank you sincerely for the opportunity to be here this evening, for the welcome you've given, and to the Christian Institute for the invitation asking me to come back to these lectures. It's one thing to be asked to come and be part of a lecture series on one occasion, and one doesn't expect to be asked back, but it's a privilege to be asked back to speak again. And especially on this particular topic that I've been given, can we trust the Bible? It's a huge question, and as the chairman has already indicated, it's one of those questions that we might be inclined to regard as being a very modern question to ask. We are part of a generation that feels acutely the attacks that have been made by a resurgent and a militant atheism, an emboldened atheism fired by people like Richard Dawkins and others like him who have challenged the message of the Bible and challenged the credibility of the Bible in a way that is unprecedented in recent history in our land and indeed in the Western world generally. There's a sense, though, in which we might think it as a slightly older question, a question that dates back as far as the Enlightenment, that phase of philosophy that began towards the end of the 18th into the early 19th century, an age when there was a seismic shift in the way that philosophers thought, the way that truth was perceived. It was the dawning of the age of rationalism, when it was thought that it was possible to understand the world, the universe, ourselves, the meaning of life from a purely human perspective without any reference to a higher authority. The influence of Immanuel Kant, among others, served to undermine the underlying conviction of philosophy through the ages that there was a higher being to whom all things needed to be referred, under whom all things needed to be understood. And in that sense, there was at least some kind of recognition in the earlier stages of Western philosophy that there was a place for not only believing in the existence of a divine being, but in the fact that such a being would make himself known in some way. And from the perspective of the Christian faith and the Jewish faith upon which it was built and out of which it grew, there was a recognition that a Bible had a place in understanding the world in which we lived and making sense of the life that has been given to us. But the reality is that the question of can we trust the Bible is as old as the Bible itself. That when we step back into the world in which the Bible was first given, not just in New Testament but also in Old Testament times, as God's word was given progressively over some 1,500 years or so through the agency of some 40 human authors that God used to as instruments of his revelation to the world. There were different points along the way when this word, which claimed, although it had come through human agency, which claimed ultimately to be of divine origin, raised questions in the minds of those even who were part of the professing communities of God's people. So in Old Testament times, there were not a few occasions when people challenged the message of the prophets and called into question whether their message was indeed trustworthy. And wherever there were faithful prophets who were the instruments of God's revelation, there were almost invariably false prophets who cropped up and who claimed to speak the words of God, but who, in the language of Jeremiah, were challenged by the question, which of you have stood in the counsel of God and seen his revelation and have been allowed to witness what God was revealing? So there was a battle for the Bible going on within the age, the phase of human history during which the Bible was being given in the first place. spills over into the New Testament. And it is seen in the way in which the words of the apostles were challenged by those who claimed apostolic authority but did not have apostolic credentials. Those who spoke convincingly, often with mixtures or a synthesis of words and truths, which some of which were biblically based but were mixed with the philosophy of the Greek and Roman world and mixed also with the kind of Judaism that Jesus had met and had challenged during his own earthly ministry. The reason why I asked for 2 Timothy chapter 3 to be read this evening is because I want to base what I say this evening largely on the Bible's own argument for its trustworthiness. There's a sense, I believe, in which the defense that has been offered by Christians for the credibility and trustworthiness of the Bible has actually fallen into the trap of the Enlightenment itself, believing that we have to justify the Bible's credibility purely on rationalistic grounds. But if we can only rely on rationalistic argument to justify the credibility of the Bible, we have actually undermined the credibility of the Bible. Because if the Bible really is what it claims to be, namely the Word of God revealed in written form, then it stands to reason that what we find contained in this book can never be contained, confined to finite fallen minds of our race. That to be confronted with the truth of Scripture is invariably going to take us out of the depth of what reason can cope with. Will invariably leave us staring over the precipice into the kind of glorious truth which again and again left the Apostle Paul breathless. And that's why you find going through the Apostle Paul's writings that on not a few occasions he breaks off in what he says. And for example, in Romans chapter 11, will simply cry out in words of doxology, oh, the depth of the riches of the knowledge of God, that he finds himself lost for words to be able to capture and express the sheer wonder of what God is revealing. Because we cannot fully comprehend the God who is by definition beyond all human comprehension. So you cannot present an argument for the credibility of the Bible that is based merely on rational reasoning. And so when we come to the Bible's self-defense and the way in which the Bible argues for its own credibility, it takes us beyond the realm of mere reason into the realm of faith and our readiness to trust what God has said, to take the Bible at face value. These words that were read to us from 2 Timothy chapter 3 obviously speak of a time of crisis. Paul says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. One of the great mistakes that Christians have made in their interpretation of the idea of the last days as they are spoken of in the Old and New Testaments is to regard them as the days that will precede the end of human history, the end of the age, the time when Jesus Christ returns. But actually, if you look closely at the language of the last days, which has its roots in the Old Testament, which finds its full expression in the New Testament, you very quickly realize that the last days is a technical term that is used certainly by the New Testament authors to speak of that sweep of human history that spans the ascent from the time of the ascension of Christ to the moment of his return. So in that sense, Paul was not looking forward in time to the end of history when there would be a great tribulation before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. He was speaking actually of the times in which he and Timothy were themselves living, that they were in the last days, every bit as much as you and I are in the last days, as much as those who find themselves at the end of human history, whenever that should be, are in the last days. So the things that Paul is describing here he was describing in terms of what he was facing, what Timothy was facing as the young pastor of probably the church of Ephesus at that time, and which every church in the New Testament age was facing. But it was a time of significant crisis in a particular sense, because Paul was in prison. He was under sentence of death. He was, after all, alongside Peter, the foremost apostle of the New Testament age. He was the great missionary theologian of the New Testament age. And the thought of this great leader, who had had such significant influence not only on the planting, but the nurturing of numerous churches across Asia Minor and into Europe, and even perhaps as far as Spain, he was now about to be taken from them. And that led to a crisis of faith amongst the people, not least people like Timothy, who were to follow on where this great leader was to leave off. It led to a crisis of confidence as to how and if they would be able to build on the foundation that had been laid by this great apostle, upon whom Paul himself had said, on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles collectively, the New Testament church would be built and would be established. And so Paul's purpose in writing to Timothy is to tell him in no uncertain terms, in face of all the challenges that were being faced, but as for you, my young friend, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of. And he doesn't leave us guessing what those things that he had learned and become convinced of were, because in the very next verse, he identifies them as being the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. So out of all the many challenges that Paul was facing personally and Timothy was facing acutely, a young man that he was, timid man that he was, the challenge to Scripture was the most significant. It wasn't the prospect of persecution, and it seems quite likely that even by this stage, Timothy himself may have faced a brief spell of imprisonment. But the issue of the Scriptures being called into question and the credibility of the Scriptures being challenged, not merely by those outside the church looking in, but more significantly, by those within the church who were beginning to question whether or not the Bible that they had, which, remember, was at that stage the Hebrew Bible in its Greek translation, the Septuagint. So that when Paul is speaking about the Scriptures, he is talking about what someone has described as the New International Version of the New Testament era, the Hebrew Bible in Greek translation. That was the Bible from which the apostles were preaching, and it was in the preaching and exposition of the Old Testament Scriptures that the New Testament revelation was being given through apostolic testimony and preaching. And Paul is saying to Timothy, you need to continue in the way of the Scriptures and in the work of the Scriptures with full confidence in the Scriptures that you proclaim. Just looking back in the preceding chapters and verses that have led up to this point in 1 Timothy, it's clear that Paul was very conscious of the way in which the Scriptures were being challenged and the way in which even the confidence of Timothy himself was beginning to waver in the Scriptures. So he says in chapter 1, verse 8, for example, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life. That's Timothy was tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. Timothy was tempted to wonder about the public credibility of the gospel. Again, at the beginning of chapter 2, you've got that same note being echoed, where he said, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus, and the things that you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be qualified to teach others. That's the proclamation of the Scriptures, which Paul had proclaimed not only to Timothy, his young acolyte, but to others also, was being called into question by those who were not reliable in their faith in Scripture or in their handling of Scripture. He goes on to speak in chapter 2 in verses 14 and 15, keep reminding about these things, warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Timothy was reminded that as a minister of the new covenant, he was a servant of the word of God. He was not there to preach his own opinions about salvation, his own opinions about God, but he was there as the servant of the word that God had given, and he was called to be faithful to that word that was given. He talks about the pattern of sound teaching. And by the pattern of sound teaching, he was speaking about a faithful communication of the truth contained in Scripture, but in a way that was in lockstep with the Scriptures in which they were contained. You cannot divorce the truth of the Bible from the Bible in which that truth is contained. So all of that forms the backdrop to what Paul is saying to Timothy in these verses. Timothy's confidence in the Scriptures was being challenged. And if that was true of someone who was a pastor in the New Testament church, then understandably, if a pastor's confidence in the Bible is shaken, then his people's confidence in the Scriptures will be shaken also. But I think what's so fascinating about the argument that Paul presents as to why Timothy should not waver in his confidence in the Scriptures is the way in which he presents it. My guess is that if it had been one of us standing in Paul's shoes trying to make the argument and present the case that is presented here, we would do it almost in the diametrically opposite way that he does. Certainly for those of us who are good Presbyterians. But just listen to the way in which the apostle makes his case and seeks to persuade his young friend and those that he serves. He presents three arguments here, and I want to use these as the backbone for what we're going to say generally about the trustworthiness of the Bible today. He argues the case for the credibility of the Bible, first of all, on the basis of its impact, secondly, on the basis of its promise, and thirdly, on the basis of its source. Now, if Paul had been a good Presbyterian, he would have reversed the order of those points in his argument, but as you listen to the way in which he presents his case and the way in which his case actually builds up to a crescendo at the end, it is much more persuasive than the way that we would sometimes present it if it was left to us. His first argument, his first plank in the case for the credibility of Scripture is a very human one. But as for you, he says, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing those from whom you have learned it. Knowing those from whom you have learned it. Paul didn't say to Timothy, if your faith in the Bible is wavering, what you need to do is sit down with a good hefty volume of Louis Burkhoff or something else and read the relevant chapters. That may well have been the death blow to him in some ways, if that had been the first thing he was asked to reach for. Timothy, especially given his personal disposition, he was not a man of a strong constitution. He was timid by nature. He was weak in his health. And he was prone to the kind of buffeting and bruising that has put many a minister on his knees. So Paul says to Timothy in a very pastoral and human way, think about the people who taught you the Bible. Think about the people who introduced you to the Bible, to its glorious content, and who were instrumental also in helping you to understand its wonderful message. Now, he's spoken of these people already, because at the very beginning of this lovely letter, Paul speaks about his recalling your tears. I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which lived first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. You see, where did Timothy first encounter the Scriptures? at his mother's knee with his grandmother standing beside her. From infancy, you have known the scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation. Now, what was so significant about that? Well, because they weren't just there as those who read the portions of the Bible to him, helped him to memorize those portions of scripture as he grew up. But when Paul says, knowing those from whom you learned them, he was saying to Timothy, just ask yourself the question, what was it that made your mother and grandmother so special? Was it just because they had good maternal instincts? Because they gave you a good upbringing? No, it was because stamped across their lives was the truth that they had taught you. They were not just those who communicated the truth to you and taught the truth to you as those who took you step by step through the pages of Holy Scripture, but you saw that there was a correspondence between what you were hearing from their lips and what you were seeing in their lives. That this book in which your confidence seems to be wavering, this book left its mark on the lives of these dear women who were so instrumental in leading you to faith and shaping you in faith. But Paul also has himself in mind as he makes that statement, because he has just said in the previous verses, you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, suffering, what kinds of things happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord delivered me from them all. Paul, in many ways, was Timothy's spiritual surrogate father. His own father, from what we can tell, was not a believer and took no interest in the spiritual welfare of his son. May well have been some kind of absentee father for whatever reason. But from the day and hour that Timothy met the Apostle Paul took him under his wing. The Apostle Paul became not only the one who taught him the truth of God's word, but became his mentor in the understanding and love for God's word. And Paul was one who, again, lived a life of complete transparency before this young man. You know, it's so easy for those of us who are older ministers to want to create a less than complete impression on those who look up to us and those who would be taught by us. That we're very happy to share our strengths with them, but we're not so happy to let them in on our weaknesses. And yet here was Timothy, and he was privy to the whole truth about the Apostle Paul. And Paul testifies to that in what he has just said. You know all about me. You've seen me in my good days. You've seen me in my bad days. You've seen me when I've been at my best. You've also seen me when I've been at my worst. But through it all, it wasn't just from the persecutions that the Lord rescued me. It was through every aspect of my life that the Lord has kept me. And Timothy could see up close and personal that what Paul had said to the Corinthians was perfectly true. I am what I am by the grace of God. And the grace of God has worked in me and shaped me as that means of grace by which God is pleased, not only to inform me, but to transform me. And that actually brings us back to something that Paul says earlier in his letters in the book of Romans, where he gives us a glimpse as to how the Bible makes this impact, not merely upon people's minds, but upon people's lives. Two verses in particular, Romans 6, verse 17, where Paul is talking about the challenge of wrestling with temptation, the challenge of walking the way of righteousness as opposed to the way of disobedience. And he says to the church in Rome, but thanks be to God, you have become obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine or teaching to which you were committed. And what's so fascinating about that statement in Romans 6:17 is Paul's choice of vocabulary. He uses the word tupos in the Greek language, and he speaks of that in terms of the form of doctrine to which you were committed. And perhaps the best way to capture the sense of what that means, what kind of word picture he was painting for his audience, for his readers in Rome, was the idea of, do you remember typewriters? It's a different century, quite literally, different age. But in the good old days of having a typewriter, you hit this key that made a great big noise, and this metal arm swung out and hit a piece of paper. And at the top of the head, that metal arm was the typeface, a metal imprint that had the letter molded on it. And when the metal arm hit the ribbon and through the ribbon hit the paper, there was an exact correspondence between the typeface and the letter that appeared on the page. So what Paul is saying is that when the Bible is doing its work in people's lives, there's an exact correspondence between its message and the impact that it makes on the lives of those who hear it and receive it by faith. It makes a difference. It reshapes them. And he echoes that same thought as he begins to apply his great exposition of the gospel that you find from Romans 1 through the end of Romans chapter 11. In true Pauline fashion, he packs in his theology in one large chunk with very little application woven in. Then he draws his breath at the end of chapter 11, and he says at the beginning of chapter 12, therefore, my brothers, in view of God's mercies, that's his shorthand way of saying, in view of this extraordinary gospel I've just opened up to you, do not be conformed, do not be shaped any longer by this fallen world in which you live, but rather be transformed through the renewing of your mind. And when he spoke about the transformation of mind that leads to the transformation of life, where does that renewal of the mind come from? Does it come from nowhere? It comes from the Scriptures. It comes from the Word of God, read, proclaimed, believed, received. So what Paul is saying to the Romans, he has declared his confidence that their lives bear the imprint of everything that is contained within this holy book. That there is a correspondence that can be seen publicly between what God has revealed once for all and the kind of life and lifestyle it produces in those who receive the truth of what God has said. So there's the first argument. Why can we have confidence in the Bible? Because everyone who has believed and received its message through faith in Jesus Christ, those who have been led by the light that it sheds upon our path through life, bear a common resemblance. They bear the resemblance not of a scroll, which would have been the form of writing in which the Bible was first given, or of a book later on. We are not book-shaped, but rather we are ultimately those who bear the image, who is the very enfleshment of the Word of God, namely the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Word who eternally was God was the Word that took on human flesh and made his dwelling among us. And the one thing that will mark the Christian individual and the Christian community as being distinct in the most attractive way imaginable is the Christ-likeness that the Word of God produces in those who hear it, believe it, and live by it. So there's an argument that is very human as to why we can have confidence in the Bible, that no matter where you go in history, where the Bible has been read, proclaimed, and received, it has changed lives in this way. Perhaps more significantly, when you look at what the Bible is doing today, internationally, across the nations, why is it that this book, which is not a Western book, it's a Middle Eastern book, born out of a Middle Eastern cultural context, has been able to cross language barriers, national boundaries, and cultural barriers, not at the point of a sword or the point of a gun, as some other religions choose to operate by to get their message across, But simply by taking the word and letting the word do its work, you find Christ-like people in every culture and every country in this world. And you have to ask the question, what is the one thing they have in common? This is what they have in common. In their own language, but the same message. Second argument that Paul produces in what he has to say is not only the impact, but also the promise of this book. Here's a book, he says, which is able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a book that's able to make you wise unto salvation. Now, if he had simply said, make you wise unto salvation, full stop, then there would be big questions. Because the Bible's not the only holy book the world has ever seen that speaks about the promise of salvation in some shape or form or by some definition. Indeed, it's the one thing that every religion trades on. Every religion claims that it can provide salvation that every human heart desires and longs for deep within. Even though the human heart by itself cannot make sense of what kind of deliverance they need, every human heart knows they need deliverance, and every religion trades on that common feature of our humanity. And every religion in some shape or form, by some means, will say, follow our creed and you will find redemption. But you see, Paul doesn't just say, it will make you wise unto salvation. He very specifically says, it will make you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, why is that so significant? Because there is something about the way in which God has revealed his word, his message of salvation, that takes it beyond the written page. Because God does not merely reveal himself in word, God has chosen to reveal himself in deed also. Gerhardus Voss, that great true father of biblical theology in the modern times, over against some of his Australian counterparts in more recent times. Gerhardus Voss very famously said, God did not give us a book of dogma or doctrine, but he gave us a book of history filled with dramatic interest. He didn't mean by that that the Bible doesn't contain doctrines or teachings that must be understood, believed, and received, but rather he was saying the interesting thing about this book that God has given is that it is primarily God's words from heaven woven in with his actions in history. So if you go through the scriptures, literally from the very first page, you find that God announces what he's going to do in his word. So there's an air of expectancy, what will happen next? And then he does what he's announced he's going to do. So in the act of creation, God said, let there be. He planned that each component of creation would be brought into existence. Then he said, let it be so, and it was so. You see it in his dealings with his people all through the history of Israel, and indeed with the nations surrounding Israel. God would warn Israel what he was going to do before he did it. God would warn the enemies of Israel, if you do not desist from doing what you're doing, then you can expect these consequences. And of course, the fact that God pre-announced in specific detail what his intentions were, and then followed up on that announcement with precise fulfillment, actually bringing to pass what he said would happen, served only to demonstrate that this God who speaks is the God who proves his word in actions and what he fulfills in history. And even when you get through into the New Testament era and you find that the message of the apostles as the apostolic gospel begins to spread, first of all by word and then in written form, that there is again that correspondence between what is said and what is fulfilled in what God then does as God fulfills the word that he has given. But it's seen most significantly, I think, in the specific reference to the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul identifies here. Because as you go through the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and listen to what he himself pre-announces in terms of why he had come and what God the Father had sent him to do, again and again, much to the displeasure of his own disciples, he said, the Son of Man must be handed over to sinful men and be put to death, and on the third day will rise again. But that wasn't a message that sat well with the disciples. Infamously, it was the instance where the Apostle Peter chose to challenge the Lord Jesus Christ, having just confessed him as the Christ, and Jesus immediately says the Christ must suffer and be put to death. Peter says, no, this cannot be. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, because you're daring to challenge my word. What happened as those 3 years unfolded in Christ's earthly ministry? It came to pass exactly as he said. But what's most significant is this, dear friends. It would have, in one sense, have been very easy for the Lord Jesus Christ to pre-advertise his death and then become a self-fulfilling prophecy. It's not hard to say publicly, I'm going to be put to death, and then so irritate the authorities that they do exactly what you want them to do. You know, in America, they talk about death by cop, that if you so irritate the forces of law and order who happen to be armed, that you can bring about your own death by breaking the law in a very flagrant way, challenging the authorities in a way that will cause them to respond with lethal force. And in one sense, Jesus could have done that. Jesus could have so irritated the authorities that he knew he would end up on a cross. But how do you make that the entire prophecy self-fulfilling? You might be able to pre-advertise and bring about your own demise, but how do you bring about your own resurrection? How do you bring about your own rising from the dead according to the scriptures and according to what you yourself have said? That leads into another interesting facet of how this is woven into the gospel as we find it in the New Testament. Namely, that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has a much more prominent place in apostolic preaching than we often realize. Very often we hear the words of the Apostle Paul, I resolve to know nothing but Christ and him crucified in my preaching. And take that to mean the cross is absolutely central to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a very real sense in which Professor Dick Gaffin has indicated in a book that he's written by this title, the resurrection is just as central to the gospel as the crucifixion. Because the crucifixion without resurrection would have been a failure. The crucifixion and the death of Christ without him being restored to life would have meant that death had had the last word. The last enemy remained the last enemy. So why does Paul make such a big thing about it in 1 Corinthians 15? Why does he say, if Christ be not raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain as well? Because he is saying, if the promise of salvation that is contained in the Word of God, climaxing in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, if the resurrection did not actually happen as the gospel claims it did, as the Old Testament predicted it would, then the gospel is not reliable and cannot be trusted. It will not deliver the redemption which you so much crave. But of course, the idea of the resurrection has been challenged by Christians down through the ages. Been questioned not just by unbelievers, but it's been questioned by Christians. The former Bishop of Durham being perhaps the most famous challenger of the idea of a physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings us to another curious feature about the book of Acts. The Apostle Luke, who is the author of the book of Acts, has this curious fascination with law trials, legal process. And you have the record of a whole sequence of trials beginning in provincial courts, the Sanhedrin, right through regional courts with Festus and Felix and Agrippa, right through to the Supreme Court of the Roman Empire when Paul appeals to Caesar. And what is it that comes out in the defense that Paul makes invariably, and the fellow apostles make invariably on trial? They are on trial, not just for their belief in the crucified Christ, but more significantly, in the resurrected Christ. And why is Luke so fascinated by this? Because as the apostles were put under legal process, exposed to some of the finest legal minds of the Roman Empire, all the way up to the Supreme Court itself, the evidence that underpins the gospel in the actuality of the resurrection was being subjected to the most serious scrutiny and cross-examination that was at the disposal of those who were in living memory of the events themselves. And there was no countering evidence to the apostolic testimony that stood up in court and caused the case for the resurrection to be thrown out. And so what you have, dear friends, as Paul says, which is able to make you wise unto salvation through Jesus Christ, is the fact that the salvation promised from the very first announcement of the gospel in Genesis 3:15 is signed, sealed, and delivered in the Christ who was not only crucified, crying in his dying breath, "It is accomplished," but he was resurrected in the vindication of the Holy Spirit upon him. And where is he now? He is enthroned at the right hand of the Father on high, the place of majesty, the place of honor, the place of authority. And Paul was preaching to those and speaking to those who were still alive and who could still remember the events of which the Scriptures spoke. But there's one other argument, isn't there? Which in many ways is the climactic argument. How does Paul round off this section? He says, "For all Scripture." Remember, he's using that language speaking primarily about the Old Testament, but when you link it in with what he says, what the other apostles say, there's a recognition even within Paul and Peter that the words that they were being used to convey in their writings were on a par with Old Testament Scripture and dared to place them there because they bore the marks not merely of the wisdom of these great men or even the folly of these great men, but they bore the marks of the Spirit speaking through these great men. And so Paul was able to say in that gloriously invented word, theopneustos, all Scripture is the breathed out word of God. These are not inspiring words about God, but these are the very words that God himself has spoken. That the source of the words of this book comes not from men, but is found in heaven and with God himself. As Francis Schaeffer says, he is the God who is there and he is not silent. He is the God who, under no obligation, has chose to make himself known, even to the very creatures who have rebelled against him and deserve to hear no other word from him than the word of condemnation. He is the God who has spoken. And he speaks in a way, making himself known, that actually brings us face to face with ourselves and the truth about ourselves. All Scripture is God-breathed, and all Scripture, yes, even 2 Chronicles and 1 Chronicles 1 to 9, all Scripture is God-breathed, and all Scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The fact that it comes from God means that it will bring us face to face not only with him, but with ourselves in a way that no other book could do. Why is it that practically every pastor in this room can probably tell a story of having preached a sermon one morning and gone to the door to shake hands with the congregants, and one of his congregants will say, "Who told you what I was doing last week? Who told you what I've been up to in my private life?" And you look at them and say, "Nobody told me. All I'm doing was opening up the word that's before me, the word that God has given." And if that strikes at your conscience, then it says something about what you've been hearing and where it's come from. The God from whose mouth these words have come is the God who Hebrews 6:18 says is the God who cannot lie. The God who, because of his very being and his very character, is incapable of deceit. In one sense, it's a step of faith. It's a presupposition to make that statement. But every statement of faith, every presupposition, has to stand the test of scrutiny and of time. And the fact that we are meeting in this building this evening, in our increasingly secularized, atheistic country that we are, and the fact that this book is continuing to make its impact upon the lives of so many people, not only in our country but around the world, says that this book has stood the test of time. It has not been destroyed, even by those who have most fiercely tried to destroy it. And was it not striking as well, dear friends, if you watched the memorial service, the Remembrance Day service from the Albert Hall on two Saturdays ago, as it was broadcast, how much of that service was either shaped by Scripture or a reflection of scriptural truth in what was sung, in what was read, and even in many of the prayers that were offered. That the truth of this book has underpinned the life of our increasingly secularized society in a way that it doesn't appreciate. Why is it that in a few weeks' time there'll be thousands of people in Britain and America and other parts of the world will be flocking to concert halls to hear the great Handel oratorio, The Messiah, and they will revel in that? What has given that great oratorio such enduring value? It is almost verbatim, words of Scripture put to music. And it hasn't been the music that has resonated with the hearts of those who have gone, but it is the sheer majesty and eloquence and truthfulness of the words that it conveys that have struck a chord in the lives of those who were there. But there's one other interesting thought that lies behind what Paul is saying here, which again speaks about where our ultimate confidence lies in terms of what we do with this book and how we proclaim the gospel of this book. And that is that we're not afraid to preach the word. If you follow through into the beginning of chapter 4, there's almost a direct echo of what has been said in chapter 3, verse 16, in what Paul says to Paul, or Paul says to Timothy in verse 2, preach the word, be prepared in season, out of season, correct, rebuke, encourage, with great patience and careful instruction. That we take this book and we let it be known as we handle this book that it is this book that we are preaching. It's the word of God we are preaching. There's a great temptation for us, perhaps especially if we are theologically minded and cherish the great doctrines of Scripture, which many of us are. There's a great temptation for us to preach our theology in abstraction from the book from which we derive this theology. There's a statement that was made to us in our church history / theology classes in seminary years ago that is not utterly true. It's a bit of a caricature, but there's enough of a grain of truth in us to make us take it seriously. It's a statement that said that in the 17th century, the church confessed her beliefs. In the 18th century, the church believed her confessions. In the 19th century, the church went liberal. Good theology is vital, but good theology, true theology, can never bypass the word. It's not theology by which the Spirit brings us to the new birth, Peter says. You have been born again, not of perishable things. You have been born again of the imperishable, living, enduring word of God. Yes, the Bible is full of theology, But let it never be missed that the great truths that we preach emanate from this book that proceeds from the mouth of God. Because it is the power of the word, the power of the gospel, that is able to bring Jew and Gentile to their knees before King Jesus. It is the power of the gospel that is able to transform the nations, as we have had the privilege of seeing in an age when the gospel has expanded to the ends of the earth and is transforming the lives of so many nations. To God be the glory. Amen.
Thank you, Mark. Now there's an opportunity to ask questions.
One of the arguments you presented concerned the enduring character of the Bible, the fact that it stood the test of time. Can you give me one hypothetical observation which would falsify our trust or the Bible's credibility? Is it possible, in principle at least, to be able to do that?
Well, as somebody has said about that key argument I mentioned about the fact that so much of the Bible stands or falls on the historicity of the resurrection, as many authors have said, all you've got to do is produce the bones of Jesus, and that discredits the Bible. And that was the most obvious discreditor that could have been brought to light within living memory of that event. If not produce the actual bones of Jesus, produce sufficient credible testimony that would stand up under legal cross-examination that would make the point. And yet Paul was able to say on trial that nothing was done in a corner. You know, there's nothing in this book that is of clandestine origin. It was done in full public view, open to full public scrutiny. And if it was going to be discredited, it would have been discredited within the time frame which it was given.
Thank you for what you had to say tonight. A lot of people think that they know that the Bible has been discredited, don't they? And so when you're talking to people outside the church about the Bible, you often have that hurdle to deal with if you want to have a serious conversation with them about the Christian faith. I wonder, slightly putting you on the spot, but could you give an example of how you might deal, you know, in a pastoral situation? Do you mind? Just where do you start with somebody who takes that point of view? Could you give an example of doing that?
I was speaking to the staff in Christian Institute today about some interesting evangelistic opportunities I've had over the years, and the way that we can find ourselves in contexts where conversations arise, where people can't believe that you believe the Bible. I got to know a guy in our neighborhood who was an atheist, a very ardent atheist, and he was giving me a very public dressing down one night about how the Bible was the cause of all the troubles of Northern Ireland for those 30 years of terrorist conflict. If it hadn't been for Protestants and their view of the Bible, there wouldn't have been this conflict. So I said to him, have you ever actually read the Bible? And to his credit, he said, no, he hadn't. So I said, well, would you read a Bible if I gave it to you? And he said, I'll do it on one condition. I'll read your book if you read one of my books. I'll give you a book about atheism, and if you read it, we can get together and discuss. He took the gift of a Bible. I took his gift of what he regarded as one of the foremost atheists that he could lay hands on. And it led at least to him respecting the Bible in a way that he hadn't done before, because he was prepared to read this book that he was so quick to dismiss without considering. There are, of course, classic examples that people talk. They speak about the contradictions in Scripture. They speak about the way that there are aspects of Scripture that are beyond scientific proof or confirmation. And at that point, I think you come back to several lines of argumentation. One is, we shouldn't assume that what appears to be contradiction in our eyes necessarily is contradiction. So, for example, Sinclair Ferguson, in his recent book, From the Mouth of God, speaks about the two apparently conflicting accounts of the centurion's slave that was healed in Capernaum. How in one account it says he sent the elders came to Jesus and spoke on his behalf. In John's account, it says that he himself came to Jesus. So are these two different accounts? Are they conflicting accounts? And he simply makes the point that in the ancient world, that someone of that kind of rank in Roman society could delegate others to speak on his behalf with such authority that even though they were doing the speaking, it was actually him speaking through them. So there are ways of, when you understand the culture of the Bible, you can begin to appreciate how some of these apparent conflicts aren't really conflicts at all, if they're understood properly. I think, having said all of that, you can never get to the point of saying, I've answered every query that the Bible has. You know, I said at the very beginning that part of what I think actually confirms the credibility of the Bible is that we are always left with many more questions at times than we have answers. And that's just a reminder to us that we are not God, and we can never fully comprehend the mind of God, and we are left standing in awe of this God who by definition, whose thoughts and ways must be above and beyond ours, because if they aren't, then he's just an extension of one of us.
First of all, I don't know whether you speak Welsh, but diolch yn fawr, thank you very much. I've been really blessed as usual, but I really have just two very quick things, and I'll not keep on. I was listening to a program, nothing to do with the Bible as such, and Charles Fraser said, well, Jesus was rude the way he spoke about his mother. That's one thing I'd like to help him with. But the other thing is, when you were saying about the various things that prove that it is from God, do you know, it's amazing how you remember, even though you haven't got the whole Bible, it's of course Braille, because it's just mammoth, it's just huge. And it's amazing how, you know Siloam, the pool, where it says the waters were troubled? Well, I believe the word of God troubles people, because they know deep down God's beginning a work in them. So that's my sermon. But the question is, please, could you tell me, is it because of the culture in those days? You know, and Jesus said, well, who is my mother? And he says, well, you know, about he that does my will is the same my sister, brother, and mother. And Giles Fraser, a vicar in London, said, well, that shows you how rude was. So therefore, you're saying that Christ wasn't perfect, aren't you? Thank you very much.
There are places in what Jesus says that do seem shocking to Western ears, because they're spoken in a very different culture from ours. That's part of it. So when Jesus speaks about hating his father and mother, he's not speaking about us actually hating them. He's using comparative language, language of priority, that there's such a difference in order of what our love for God should be compared to our love even for our nearest and dearest, that it looks as though we hate them by comparison. That's in part the answer, but I think the other dimension to it is the fact that Jesus wanted to impress upon his own family as much as upon his wider audience that what mattered most about his coming into the world was not his attachment to that particular earthly family that he was born into, and even to the fact that Mary was the mother who brought him into the world, but that he had come to gather an altogether different family, the family of God's redeemed people, and that loomed even larger. In one sense, Mary was incidental in the purpose of God in that score, but it was to remind those listening that what matters most is not veneration of Mary at the end of the day, as some churches have believed, but ultimately an appreciation of Christ and what he's brought.
Thank you. I think there's been a recent survey about people's beliefs about, I think Hope were involved in it, and the Evangelical Alliance, and I think the Anglican Church was involved in it. And a huge percentage of people did not believe that Jesus was a real person. Do you think you need to go outside of Scripture to seek to prove that Jesus was a real person? Or do you go down the results of the number of texts that were available to prove that Jesus was a real person? And two questions, really, if you forgive me. It's the same question I asked last week. How do we deal with the people outside the church who will say that the God of the Old Testament was a God of genocide?
I'll try and answer this. That's the only question, or do you want me to answer the other question as well?
The two questions.
Okay.
You need to go outside Scripture to prove that Jesus is real, or to prove the resurrection, or not to prove, but to give arguments for reasons for the reality of the resurrection, the reality of the cross, the reality of his death, the reality of his incarnation.
The answer to that question is the problem of every aspect of ancient and even more recent history, that you end up having to trust the testimony of those who are the historical witnesses to those who have recorded their life and writings and teachings. Because there's, you know, if you're talking in those terms, then there's more evidence for the existence of Jesus Christ as a real human person than there was for Julius Caesar, in terms of the written record and in terms of the testimony of history and archaeology as well. But you know, at the end of the day, as I said at the beginning, we're not dependent ultimately upon making the case. Apologetics by itself. Will never win a single convert, because you can put up all the best arguments in the world and still not see people come to faith. That at the end of the day, it's our confidence in the Word. If Paul is right when he says at the beginning of Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. And the reason why it is the power of God unto salvation is because where the gospel is heard, the voice of Christ himself is heard. You know, that's why Paul in Ephesians 2:17 speaks about Christ came and preached peace to you who are far away and those of you who are near. Now, if you're in Ephesus receiving that letter, you'd say, hang on, when did Jesus ever come anywhere near Ephesus? Well, actually, when the apostolic gospel was preached by Paul and others in Ephesus, it wasn't the voice of Paul that was being heard, it was the voice of Christ being heard through his living word. And that was why Jesus was able to say that to the apostles, that you will make disciples even to the end of the age and to the ends of the earth. Now, the apostles didn't get that far geographically in their lifetime, but the apostolic message still rings out to the ends of the earth, and the apostles, through their testimony, are still making disciples as the voice of Christ is heard through them. The question of God being a God of genocide in the Old Testament, I think you need to understand that partly in the context of the wider culture of war in Old Testament times generally, not just in Israel, but in the broader scheme of things, that what you have described there in terms of the scale and the ferocity of war was nothing particularly abnormal about what was happening among the Israelites to what was happening amongst their counterparts in the surrounding nations. I think more significantly, when you look at what God was teaching in Old Testament times, that God was previewing in a very tangible way the seriousness of his judgment and the seriousness of what's at stake in his confrontation with humanity. You know, the language that's used, or the Hebrew word that's used to describe the destruction of Jericho, it's a word called cherem, which means, it means one of two things: devoted to destruction or devoted to the Lord. And God was saying in no uncertain terms to the Canaanites, there's only two options in life. You're either devoted to me in faith and obedience, or you're devoted to destruction in the anguish of hell forever. God paints in very vivid brushstrokes in the revelation of himself in the Old Testament, which interestingly is not repeated in the New Testament, because the New Testament underpins. You cannot understand the New Testament if you haven't first begun to understand the Old. And you only take the New Testament seriously whenever you discover that the God of the Old Testament is the God that we must take seriously, because it's to him that we must ultimately answer.
Can I thank you for what you've brought before us tonight? Thank you very much. Can I thank you particularly for rebuking me tonight? I'll tell you why. Because I came with a perception that I was going to get a rationalistic argument about the reliability of the Bible. Archaeology, documentary, can I trust the Bible? And I was rebuked right at the beginning when you said that we fall into the trap of trying to rationalise in the world's way. My question is this. Do you think we have fallen into that trap in this day of resources, that we argue on the world's terms the power of the Word of God? And is that one of our great follies of the 21st century, to battle for the authority of the Word of God on the territory of the enemy?
I think there's a real sense in which that can be the case. You know, I wouldn't for a moment say that there isn't a place for finding help from archaeology, ancient history, from your serious interaction over the issues of science. All those things have a part to play, but they're not the ultimate means by which God persuades, changes minds, and changes hearts. It's interesting that there's a guy called Nick Needham, who's a church historian, who's written three volumes of church history up until the Reformation. Is supposed to get a fourth volume to bring us right up to the modern age. But Nick wrote an article recently in the Banner of Truth magazine, in marking the Luther anniversary that's coming up, and the contribution that Martin Luther made to the advancement of the faith in the time of that time of church history. And he just made the point that the theology of the reformers, I'm just trying to think of what words he used, but he spoke of the theology of the reformers as being one that was concerned with the glory of God, that they were unashamed to take God's word and proclaim God's word without apology, without qualification, knowing that the word of God would work in people's minds and hearts in a way that human argument couldn't. I didn't mean to say that those men were not capable debaters and very skillful in presenting arguments, but at the end of the day, their confidence was in this world, this word in which they'd placed their faith. He then pointed to the modern trend of relying increasingly upon apologetics as the means by which we do our evangelism. And he described that as a theology of glory, but more concerned for the glory of the arguer than the glory of God about whom the argument was being made. And if we rely merely on arguments that will impress people about how clever we are and how we can outwit those around us, we've actually lost the battle. That we should be prepared to trust the Holy Spirit to use the instrument that he favors most, the Word of God, to bring sinners to their knees and to faith in Jesus Christ.
Thank you very much for a very encouraging talk. I wonder if you could comment on the canon and which books or texts were chosen to be in and which were not. So how can we trust the Bible that we have?
I think ever since Dan Brown began to popularize the notion that the Bible we have was on the whim of church leaders who decided on their discretion which books should come in and which books should be left out, because there were many Gospels or many books that bore the name of Gospel. The whole argument about canon and the history of how the canon came to be is fairly clear in pointing to the fact that this was not arbitrary decision-making on the part of influential church leaders getting their preference over against some other church leaders, but rather it was an across-the-boards recognition that what the books that are contained in Scripture, certainly the New Testament, the argument about the Old Testament and the canon of the Old Testament is simply Jesus unequivocally puts his seal of approval on the 39 books of the Old Testament and accepts them as canonical. So the word of Christ endorses that. There's a degree of internal endorsement. Peter acknowledges the writings of Paul as being on a par with the Hebrew Scriptures in 2 Peter chapter 3. But the fact that it literally took the best part of 3.5 centuries before there was final consensus and across the board's consensus as to what now comprises our New Testament is a reflection of the fact that actually there weren't church leaders who were controlling things in the immediate aftermath of what happened in the days of Christ, but the early church was prepared to allow the churches across the boards to read the manuscripts that were in circulation and to recognize those that commended themselves as having the marks of divine authorship, as being more as being unlike their artificial counterparts, that were the words of men about these events, that rather these particular books, particularly as they were linked to the apostles themselves, bore the marks of apostolic witness, and that promised help that God, that Christ spoke of by the Holy Spirit, enabling the apostles not just to record what happened, but to authoritatively explain the significance of what happened. Because it's not just the history of the events that are the gospel, but the explanation of the events that you have in Acts and in the epistles that helps us to make sense of the incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the exaltation of Christ. That it's not just history in isolation, but history under the as explained by the Spirit of God through the apostles.
Would you say something about the idea of progressive revelation? There are a lot of ideas that we know now from the new that were not there. How was God working in the Bible?
The question was about the idea of progressive revelation, the fact that the Bible wasn't given as the Book of Mormon that just sort of dropped from heaven in one finished product, that it was actually given over a time frame of some 1,200 to 1,500 years, involving some 40 different human authors, and often that's pointed to as a weakness in the Bible that we possess over against some of the other holy books that religions have embraced. It actually is a mark of the strength of the Bible. That you know, somebody said, if you put 10 people in the same room and ask them to speak on the subject of God and of humanity and of salvation, you couldn't get two of them to agree. So here you've got 40 different authors writing over 12 to 15 centuries on the most controversial subject imaginable. And yet what is so surprising is that from Genesis to Revelation, it speaks with one voice, that there's a consistency, there's a harmony that's woven all the way through. I think it's also the case that it actually plays out what Gerhardus Voss talked about, the drama of the history of redemption, that this is not merely God speaking words that we need to hear, but God personally involving himself in the drama of our human history to bring about the salvation that he's promised. There was a reference, Sinclair Ferguson mentioned it in a number of talks I heard him give a couple of years ago. I think it's from A.N. Whitehead, the philosopher. But he made the remark that with regard to the Bible, it's as though the entire Bible is a footnote to Genesis 3:15. The Genesis 3:15, which is the word that God spoke in the immediate aftermath of the fall, that even though he's speaking words of judgment and condemnation, embedded in the heart of that message is the promise of redemption and how he would bring it about. And the fact that God, in one sense, keeps the world waiting for that vast sweep of time between when those words were spoken and when it was fulfilled at the moment of the incarnation only serves to show that even though the waiting inevitably involves trusting, the word on which we wait, the God of promise to whom we look, will never let us down. So in terms of where we are today, we are faced with the taunts that Peter was faced with in his day. Where is this coming of which he spoke? I grew up in an age post sort of late Cold War era whenever everybody was talking about the return of Christ and it must be near because the tribulation's at hand. And it's kind of gone off the boil in the past 20 years or so. People no longer think about the end of the world and the prospect of Christ coming and the reality of judgment. But regardless of the fact, it seems to be going out of favor. It's as real today. And we are to trust, not because of what we see happening or not happening, but we're to trust because God has said it will happen, and we need to be ready for it.
Can I say thank you very much indeed to Mark for his talk today and for the way in which he's answered questions. Thank you so much for coming. We've benefited greatly from what you've said. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Help us, we pray, to live by your word, to be shaped by your word, and to demonstrate your word in our lives. And we say together, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.